Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. First passage tonight is Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. We resume our study as we move into our second hour of the basics, the three-phase plan of God, which we began last week. Phase one of that system, which you recall, was salvation. In the three-phase plan of God, salvation. And we notice that Protestant Christianity believes that salvation is obtainable by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, we recall our definition of grace, that is all that God is free to do for man based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faith in the Bible, then, is seen in your translations by two words in the English, faith and the verb believe. Faith and believe. Now, faith, of course, is the noun, the verb form, believe. Now, Ephesians 2:8 has them both. And it reads this way, for by means of grace, that's God's action there, that is the policy of His plan, and therefore this is God's action, by means of grace, you have been saved, by means of faith. We have in this particular verse two words that are showing means of achieving an end. The end is to be saved. And the means is accomplished first by grace, which is God's policy, and then you are to respond to His message of salvation by means of faith. And faith, we learned last week, must have an object, and the object is Jesus Christ. So it is by means of grace you have been saved by means of faith. And there we have the first word that recognizes this principle. And then the next one, to believe, same word in the Greek language, is noted in Acts 16:31, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Both, remember, are non-meritorious words. The credit is given to the object, not to the subject, and the object of grace and faith is Jesus Christ. So faith must be placed then in an object which has validity. And belief must be directed toward an able target for it to be effective. So you can have faith, but that faith must be in an object, and that is Jesus Christ. And Christ must be able to accomplish the end, which is salvation. So therefore, your belief is directed toward an able target, and therefore it is effective. We also noted last week the Bible teaches that the only object to which saving faith can be directed is the person and the work of Christ. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. There is no other foundation other than the one which has already been laid, namely, Jesus Christ. So He is the foundation for our salvation. Or Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Christ Himself stated in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Then the second phase in this plan, we noted last week, is the believer in time. What happens after you accept Jesus Christ as Savior through positive volition to His gospel? Then you have a lifetime from that point on to physical death called the Christian way of life, or your life in time. So we would call this the post-salvation experiences of the believer. So a question arises here, after I accept Christ, what do I do as a believer? Well, the Bible mandates that if we are to please God, we must learn His Word. And we noted in closing last week, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. That is the final verse in that book. And it states, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now please note that is a command. It says, you grow in grace. And when you do this growth under God's grace system, which means that He provides everything necessary for that growth, you will wind up having knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now to take that one step further, and to begin tonight's lesson, please note 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. That passage reads this way, "Study to show yourself approved under God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Again, we have a command. You are to study. And you are to study for a reason. It is to show yourself approved unto God. And when it says that you are a workman, it means that you are to learn God's mandates, His commands, and to execute them in the Christian way of life. And when you do that, you produce divine good. And you are called a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And a workman who does not need to be ashamed understands the Word of God and how to apply it. And therefore, the final phrase, he rightly divides the word of truth. Now, if you will, flip in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11. How often should you attend the Bible class is the question. How much attention should you give to this kind of thing in your phase two experiences? The believer in time. Well, the Berean church in Acts 17 is a good example of your attitude toward the Word of God as a believer. This tells us how intensive your Bible study should be. Acts 17:11. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Well, this means that the Thessalonians were not making the advance in the Christian way of life to the same degree that the Bereans were. Now let's see if we can determine the reason as we move on in the verse. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day. There's the secret to spiritual growth and to maximize your experiences in life after salvation. We have Bible classes here, for example, 4 hours per week, and our congregation attends on a consistent basis for this growth process. But whether you come personally to some local church, or whether you listen to tapes by any various numbers of pastors who teach the Word of God accurately, either way, you are able to grow in grace and fulfill the mandates of Phase 2. Phase 3 is a very exciting one. It's a motivational phase, one we can look forward to. It involves the believer in eternity. The believer in eternity, then, is phase 3 of the perfect plan of God. Now, please note that physical death is no longer a problem for the person who understands he has eternal life. There is no more fear and trembling or worry about death. And this is a doctrine, therefore, that needs to be learned by the new believer as quickly as possible, that once you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. In fact, there is a verse, John 20, verse 31, that says that the Bible is written so that you might understand that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have eternal life by believing on His name. So physical death does not present a problem any longer for the believer who understands that with his so great salvation comes eternal life. Now, at the moment the believer dies, his soul and his spirit exit the body and go to be in the immediate presence of God and Jesus Christ in heaven. Let's make a circle here and call that eternity. And we'll put a throne here, and Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which is mentioned in several passages of Scripture. And this ark at the bottom will be planet Earth, and this X here will be the believer who has died. His body remains behind and goes to the grave, but his soul and spirit go to heaven, as it's phrased in several passages, in an eternal state, and in heaven he is with God. This all occurs immediately after physical death. Now we can see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8. What happens to the believer when he dies? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." If you have to be able to see everything, you are not going to make it, because so many things are hidden. And you have to be able to think your way through life. Now imagine walking around in a dark room. Imagine walking around in a well-lit area. It is much easier to do the latter than the former. Now, walking is a process and a procedure that everyone learns how to do. You start out at about age 1, and you get the drift of it at that age. You fall off several rugs, and you bang into furniture and this kind of thing. But eventually, you learn how to walk. And basically, it's putting one foot in front of the other, shifting the weight as you go. And in effect, you're just actually stumbling forward, but you catch yourself with each step. This is the way you walk, and this is the way you are to advance as the believer in time. You walk in a way called the Christian way of life, and you learn how to make correct steps as you go, as you learn these procedures from the Bible. Therefore, you learn to walk. In many passages of Scripture, this walking is a synonym for the Christian way of life. And it says in this passage that we, and that means believers, we walk by faith and not by sight. You can't be able to see everything that is out there for you to understand, for you to comprehend, the decisions that you make, and so on. It is all mental, by and large. And therefore, you must have faith, and that faith must be directed in the Word of God. You see, your original faith was toward Christ for salvation. Now your faith is placed in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. So for the believer in time, his walk is based on faith and not by sight. And then look at verse 8. It says that we are confident and we are willing to be away from the body and at home, face to face with the Lord. We are confident and willing to be away from the body. And being away from the body is physical death. That brings about burial on planet Earth. We are willing to do that. We are confident about the doctrines that we know, that we've learned in our daily walk as the Bereans experienced it. And therefore, that builds confidence. We are now willing to be away from the body, physical death, in order to be at home, face to face, with the Lord. Now, the word for home, as it is found in the Greek of the New Testament, means this. It means to be among one's people, in his own place, and in his own land. To be among one's people. Now, if you flipped over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you would learn that we are citizens of a heavenly community. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you become a citizen of heaven, and you no longer are a citizen of planet Earth. The Bible calls the Earth and its system cosmos, from the word from which we get the English word cosmos. And cosmos is always used in an evil sense. It describes the world system that functions in darkness. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you leave the darkness and you go into the light. And the light is a heavenly community where you are among your own people, your own place, and your own land. And it says here that we are willing to be away from the body. We leave it behind in the cosmos, and we are now at home, face to face with the Lord. As a citizen of heaven, we are now back home where we belong. So this then refers to our heavenly citizenship, and it begins, the citizenship in heaven, it begins at the moment of our salvation. Now, our privileges to function in that heavenly environment are not realized until we experience physical death. We have great privileges and opportunities awaiting us once we get to heaven, but we cannot begin that experience until we go through what is known as physical death. When that occurs, therefore, it is a benefit for us. Therefore, we no longer fear death. We understand it is a promotion. No matter what manner the Lord takes us out of this life, whether it's in New York Second, or whether it's a long, drawn-out, painful death, it matters not. We're motivated by the fact that when we get to heaven, we are in a place of absolute bliss and happiness. Therefore, physical death is no longer a fear for us. Now, immediately following this physical death, we go instantly to heaven. We are face to face with the Lord. Now, I am gradually going to introduce a few Greek words from time to time in order to get you ready for a little exegesis, which is an analysis of the Bible from its original languages. We'll be doing that 6 or 8 months down the road. But as we gear up for that, let me toss a Greek word your way every now and then. Here is one, pros, P-R-O-S. And that word is translated by the phrase face-to-face. Face-to-face with the Lord. This indicates our intimate presence with the Lord at the moment of our physical death. So the verse again reads, we are confident and willing to be away from the body, that's physical death, and at home, face to face with the Lord. This shows that there are two kinds of life for the human being. There is physical life, which expires at physical death. There is soul life, which goes on after physical death, and it is transferred from time, planet Earth, to eternity, heaven with God, at the moment of our physical death. Well, that completes the three-phase plan of God. Now let's turn our attention to this thing called the Trinity. Let's take a little time and study the Trinity. Now, this is a Protestant church. Some of you may have come out of different backgrounds, but in Protestant theology, you will find that almost all the denominations, not all, but most all, are characterized by this doctrine called the Trinity. Now, many Christian organizations and some Protestant denominations reject this idea out of hand, that there are three persons in the Godhead. But this church teaches the Trinity, and most Orthodox Protestant churches do the same. Now, you're free to accept or reject the information regarding the Trinity. That's your privilege. But my appeal is that you give the information an honest and objective hearing, and let us see what we can determine regarding this concept of a three-person Godhead. Now, when a person accepts the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to understand what you're going to be called. If you accept the Trinity as a doctrinal fact, then you are called a Trinitarian. A Trinitarian, a person who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. And that brings us to that type of belief as it is expressed, Trinitarianism. What is Trinitarianism? Belief in the union of three divine personalities. It is a belief in the union of three divine personalities. And they have names. They're called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these are bound together with one essence. They have one essence, but they have three personalities. Now you may ask, what does essence mean? Well, God has several attributes in His essence. One is the fact that He is sovereign. Sovereignty means God is the absolute authority over all. Secondly, God is righteous, which means God is correct in all of His thoughts, decisions, and actions. Thirdly, God is just, which means that God is fair in all of His thoughts, decisions, and actions. Fourthly, God is love. This is the motivator for God's policy of grace to the human race. Love motivates God's grace. Fifthly, He is eternal and has eternal life, which means that He has no beginning and He has no ending. Sixth is omniscience. That's O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Now what does omniscience mean? Omni means all, and science means knowledge, which means God knows all things. Seven, another omni word, omnipotence. O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-C-E, meaning all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. He has the power to do all things, including creating the universe and including saving your soul. A third omni word, number eight, O-M-N-I-P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Omnipresence, which means that God is in all places at all times. Nine, we have immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. And immutability means that God never changes. So we can trust Him since He will not change His mind. And the last attribute in His essence is veracity. And veracity means absolute truth, and by application, veracity means that God can never lie. So whatever He says is true, we can count on it. The fact that He is immutable means that that truth never changes, so God is a solid rock, and we can trust in Him. Now, all of these attributes go together to make up His essence. And in the concept of the Trinity, we recognize that there are three personalities in the Godhead, but all of them possess the same essence. All of them possess all ten of these characteristics in one essence. Now, I believe the reason that some do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity is because they fail to note the last phrase of the definition of Trinitarianism, the fact that there are three personalities that have one essence. So now let's talk for a moment about God as one. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all possess these ten attributes in their divine essence. Now, if you believe that there is only one God, that is called monotheism. M-O-N-O-T-H-E-I-S-M. Now take a look at this word, if you will. It starts out with the prefix mono, which means one. Then you have the word for God. And then it ends with I-S-M, which means belief. Therefore, monotheism means I believe in one God. Now allow me to alert you to the fact that you must believe as a Protestant that there is only one God in essence. Therefore, we believe in monotheism. We believe that there is one God in essence. Therefore, monotheism teaches that the God of the universe is the creator of all that exists. And Genesis begins by assuming that there is only one true God, and that assumption is maintained throughout the Bible. God is mentioned in the first verse of Genesis, and it is mentioned throughout. No explanation is needed beyond the fact that God exists. Now, although the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament, it is done so very subtly. For example, we have the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Now, please note this. Please note this word for God, which is found in the first verse of Genesis, ends in two letters, I am. And that two-letter ending is plural. Therefore, Elohim, which is translated God in your Bibles, is a plural word. Now, there's a passage I would like for you to quickly take a look at, utilizing Elohim, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's take a look at how that verse reads. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, looky here. This verse says, then God said. The word in the Hebrew for the word God is Elohim. Translated God, not G-O-D-S, but G-O-D. Now, let's proceed. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Three plural pronouns follow. And in the Hebrew, the word for God is a plural word, Elohim. So the concept of a plural Godhead is found in the first chapter of Genesis. So we find the word Elohim, and you are familiar, I'm sure, you have heard people speak of Jehovah. J-E-H-O-V-A-H. And Jehovah is singular. And therefore, in the Bible, in your versions, you will more than likely find the following to be true. When you have Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is a translation of Jehovah, which means one of the three. And the context will tell us, as we study the Bible, which of the three are being referred to. It could be either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And we also have in the English Bibles, capital L with a lowercase O-R-D. And when that occurs, the Hebrew word is Adonai, A-D-O-N-O-I. And it refers to the fact that God is Lord, and usually refers to Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, the Jews were afraid to say the word Jehovah, and they substituted Adonai in place of it. They were afraid to say the word which meant God or Lord. So these words show us that God can be either plural or singular, and it's seen in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, the New Testament teaches the Trinity while at the same time recognizes monotheism, and I think we need to note that. The New Testament will recognize monotheism, the fact that there is one God emphasizing His essence, while at the same time there are three personalities. Therefore, the Trinity. Let's take a look at several verses that will bring this out. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6. And we're trying to establish here, if we can, from Scripture, that there is more than one person in the Godhead, but there is only one essence. They all share the same attributes. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 simply says this, there is no other God but one. obviously an emphasis on His essence. All three members of the Godhead have the same essence. And drop down, if you will, to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live. Ephesians 4, verse 6. That verse concludes by saying, one God and Father of all. Keep flipping toward the end of your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. A mediator is not a go-between representing the interests of one individual, but God is one. And then finally, Mark 12, verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. So consequently, from these verses, it must be understood that Orthodox Protestant Christianity subscribes to a very strict monotheism, that is, a belief in one God, the fact that the three members of the Trinity have one essence. And when I say essence, I mean those 10 characteristics that I put on the board a moment ago. Let's take a look at it again very briefly. All three members of the God, moment, let's take a look at justice. Is God more just than the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus Christ less just than God? The answer is no. They all share the same essence and therefore the same justice. How about eternal life? Is there a member of the Godhead who did not exist at any point in eternity past? Well, if they are co-equal and co-eternal, that could not be true. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all must have eternal life, which means they all had no beginning and they have no ending. So this very quickly shows you that the belief that there is one God emphasizes the fact that all three have the same divine essence. And within monotheism, then, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed. Now remember, in our definition of Trinitarianism is the belief that there is three personalities in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now the Trinitarianism defines the Trinity then as being these three personalities. Now each personality of this Godhead possesses the same essence, and therefore, we can make the following statement. God is one in essence, but three in personality. One in essence, but three in personality. Now, when I was a young believer, I was given a little epigram to memorize in order to try and conceptualize this idea. And I was told to memorize this. The Trinity is both three in one, and one in three. And I memorized that very dutifully. And I thought that I understood it, and to some degree it makes sense, but I think we need to do a little work on it. God, it says in the epigram, is three in one, and one in three. Three personalities in one essence in three personalities. This epigram, therefore, may help you as we make some advance here. But we might turn to mathematics, if I may be so brash, to further explain this concept. Let's try this on for size. When contemplating the Trinity from the standpoint of personality, we could formulate this equation. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals three. That would be the Trinity from the standpoint of personality. Now, if we wanted to contemplate the Trinity from the standpoint of essence, our formula would read 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. So therefore, we have 1 and 3, 3 and 1. Now, let's take a little time out from our study and take a look at some things in nature that will amplify the concept that there can be a 3-in-1, 1-in-3 concept. The first chapter of Romans tells us that nature itself reveals the existence of God. And if no one ever came to you discussing the Bible or Jesus Christ or anything having to do with the supernatural, the Bible says you would be expected to understand on your own that there is a God, that there is a supreme being, simply from observing nature. And I am going to propose to you this evening that by observing nature, we are going to be able to determine that you can have a 3-in-1, 1-in-3 concept with regard to our understanding of the Trinity. Now let's start out by observing the universe. We've established last week that God created the universe in Genesis 1:1. The universe is made up of three components. It is made up of time, it is made up of space, and it is made up of energy. Now let's look at that for a few minutes. Many of you have maybe been enamored as I have with our space program. I remember it's been about 20 years ago now that we first landed a man on the moon. And I remember when Neil Armstrong bounced out of that capsule and down the ladder he went and made his famous remark as he stepped off onto the moon's surface. And that was our penetration into space. Well, one of the factors involved in that whole deal was time. Time is a measurable period during which an action occurs. That's all time is, a measurable period during which an action occurs. Now let's take an action everyone can understand. Here's the sun, here's the earth, one revolution around, 365 days, and that is a measurement of time. Therefore, the definition, a measurable period during which an action occurs. How about space? Space is the boundary in which objects exist and events occur. Objects exist in space and events occur in space. And they each have position and direction. The Earth is positioned here in its orbit, and it moves in this direction. And it moves, when it moves, through space. Then there is energy, the work that a system is capable of doing. There is great work performed by planet Earth as it moves around the sun. So energy provides the power to move objects through space for measurable periods of time. So we can now take a look at these three components, and we can see in them the Trinity. For example, the universe is one, but it is made up of three properties: time, space, and energy. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to take a look at two of these to again amplify the Trinity. Let's take a look at time. Time is one entity. But time is made up of three tenses: past, present, and future. Now, God the Father is unseen. Bible tells us that we never see the Father. Therefore, He is like the future. We cannot see it. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the only member of the Godhead that is ever revealed in Scripture, the one that we get to see and observe. For example, Jesus Christ walked on this earth for 33 years. Many people saw Him. They observed His actions and His deeds. And therefore, He is much like the present. The Holy Spirit in our life reveals divine truth from the Bible by drawing from past events and teaching them to us. That, therefore, is the Holy Spirit being represented by the past tense. So this example shows us that time is analogous to the oneness of essence. There it is. Time is one, but it comes in three categories: past, present, and future, and that speaks of the three personalities of the Godhead. How about space? Space is three-dimensional. It has length, it has width, and it has depth. If everything were one-dimensional, then everything would be invisible. Now imagine that. I'm drawing on a piece of acetate here, and what I draw is flashed up on the board. But really, we have two dimensions here. I have one dimension in which I draw, and then the ink itself has another dimension that makes a scratch on the acetate. Now, if it was just one dimension, you couldn't see it. But the depth of the ink makes a second dimension, and you can see it. So there are two dimensions, and therefore you see as I write on the wall. So if everything were one-dimensional, everything would be invisible. A second dimension must be evident for the first to be seen. God the Father cannot be seen unless He is revealed by the Son. 1 John 4:12 says, "No man has seen God at any time." But John chapter 4:14 verse 9 says, "He that has seen Me," says Jesus Christ, "has seen the Father." He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He then is the second person of the Trinity. He reveals the Father as He executed the Father's plan in His life. Space also requires a dimension of depth, whereas length is invisible without width, neither may become reality without depth. Now, I can draw on the wall in two dimensions, but I cannot lift these things off and toss them about. In order to make them real so that we could handle them and see them in three dimensions, we have to have depth. The Holy Spirit provides us with the depth of understanding necessary to experience the reality of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit teaches us these things from the Bible. We understand them. We comprehend them. So in this example, space is analogous to the oneness of essence, while the dimensions of length, width, and depth are analogous to the three personalities of the Godhead. Now, a final one. Let's take a quick look at light. Constantly in Scripture, we have this word light. And light always refers to the good. It always refers to the plan of God. It always refers to the Word of God. Please note 1 John 1:5, which says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Throughout the Scriptures, darkness is viewed as being evil. Darkness is shown as being a part of Satan's system. And darkness, therefore, is negative. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, visible light, if you have ever wondered about this and remember from your laboratory experiences, when you were in high school, visible light is a portion of the light spectrum. It is only a very, very small one. You have a light spectrum that looks like this, and right in the middle, almost, you have visible light. And you can't see to the left or to the right in that spectrum. Now, all of this light that you see in this spectrum travels at an unbelievable speed, 186,000 plus miles per second. Now, this energy is transmitted in wavelengths varying from short to long. And near the middle of this spectrum, as I've shown you, you have visible light. Now, the short frequencies over here, you can't see them. They're on the right of visible light, and on the left you have long. They also are invisible. short frequencies, or that portion of invisible light which are called ultraviolet. U-L-T-R-A-V-I-O-L-E-T. Ultraviolet. Ultraviolet frequencies can neither be seen nor felt. Already told you, you can't see them. Not seen, not felt. The long frequencies, or that portion of the light spectrum, called infrared, I-N-F-R-A-R-E-D. Now these cannot be seen, but they can be felt. And obviously, visible light can both be seen and felt. So by analogy, these three frequency ranges represent the personalities of the Trinity. Ultraviolet light represents the Father, which is neither seen nor felt. Visible light represents the Son, which is both seen and felt. And infrared represents the Holy Spirit, who is not seen, but He is felt. Now all of these examples that I've quickly tried to pass by you are examples from nature. Time is one, but it comes in three categories, past, present, and future. One in three, three in one. Space is one entity, but it comes in three categories, length, width, and depth. Three in one, one in three. Light, you can see some of it, you can't see some of it. Some is felt, some is not. And all of these three go together to show you that you can have a one in three, three-in-one concept. We could go into an analysis of an egg and show you that it is one in three and three-in-one. An egg looks like one, but if you crack it and take it apart, you find out it has a yolk, it has a white, and it has a shell. If any of you here are fathers, then you are a three-in-one concept. If you are a father, that means that you are also a son, and at the same time, you are a husband. Three in one, one in three. We could go on and on with these examples, but they're crystal clear if you think about them. So let's do a quick analysis of all these things that we've done in establishing the idea of a Trinity. Visible light, when directed through a prism, is separated into a rainbow of colors called a spectrum. Each frequency is perceived by the human eye as a separate color. Because of the makeup of visible light, the human eye perceives all colors as a combination of three primary frequencies. You have red, you have green, and you have violet, a dark blue. Red, green, and violet. And the beam of white light, then, is analogous to the essence of God. A beam will come in and hit a prism, and it is white. And as the prism breaks it down, it will do so into three primary colors, red, green, and violet. And here you have three in one, here you have one in three. On and on the examples could go. That, therefore, establishes the fact that there is a God in heaven who has one essence, but three personalities. Now let's examine this essence. While ago, I listed the 10 attributes for you on the wall and gave you a brief definition. Now allow me to do that again, as we will take each attribute separately, and I will give you a brief definition. But I will also give you passages of Scripture which will document this particular classification of God's essence. Let's start again with sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Definition. God has supreme volition. That means that God has absolute, undisputed authority. Absolute, undisputed authority. That's what sovereignty means. God is in control. He's the boss. Now let's look at some passages that might document that idea. First of all, Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. And Deuteronomy is Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. That verse simply says that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. No one else can make that claim. The Lord is God in heaven and on earth. There is no other. Now flip, if you will, to 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. Go toward the middle of your Bible for this one. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord brings death, and He makes alive. Now, who is responsible for your death here? God. Who is responsible for your being alive? God. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. What does this tell us? God is in control. He therefore has sovereignty. Or 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11, continue to flip toward the center of the Bible. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the majesty, and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Therefore, we can see clearly from these three passages that God has sovereignty, that all three members share this attribute of essence. In our conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute authority of the universe. What about righteousness? That's the next characteristic. Let's get a definition. Work on this for a few moments, that we clearly understand what righteousness means. God is totally and completely correct in all His thoughts, decisions, and actions. And if that were not true, He would not be God. Think about it. What if God made mistakes? What if God fouled things up and said, oh, I messed that up, let's start over? That could not exist, for if it did, God would not be God. So He is totally and completely correct in all His thoughts, decisions, and actions. He is infinitely accurate, since He has never been guilty of error. Infinitely accurate, since He has never been guilty of error. Therefore, we can conclude He is not subject to question. If He's never been guilty of error, how can you question Him? You can't. So God's righteousness is independent, and it cannot be compared with anyone or anything else. Imagine that. And we, unfortunately, in our day and age, have people who challenge basic principles that are found in the Scriptures, and they say, no, this is not right. And what they're doing is they're saying that there's another standard, and they have found God in error. Well, if God is God, then He is righteous and He is independent of any other evaluation and cannot be compared with anyone else. So consequently, God's perfect righteousness rejects human standards of self-righteousness. His righteousness then must reject our righteousness, human righteousness. And we can see that in Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of our righteousnesses, our good works, our human good, God views them as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. Now with regard to documenting God's righteousness, let's take a look at two or three verses there. Psalm 145, verse 17, which simply says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Please underline the word all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For God has made Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I'm happy to report tonight that when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the justice of God imputes to you His own righteousness. And this is a phenomenal thing, because it means that all of the blessings that we will discover in our study are available to you, and you do not have to work for them. For all these blessings are given to God's own righteousness. Not to you, but to His righteousness which He has given you at the moment of salvation. And how do we know you have God's righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God has made Christ, who had no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." When we are in Christ through salvation, we have God's righteousness. Please note Romans 3:22, which says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." If the previous verse didn't convince you, maybe this one will. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Have you accepted Christ as Savior? Then you have received, free of charge, in grace, God's righteousness. So our conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. When it comes to standards, God is the one we look to. When it comes to a code of ethics, when it comes to a code of conduct, God's principles are the ones we look for. And we find them where else but in the Scriptures. Let's take a quick look, if we can, at justice before time catches us. And as I look at the clock, I don't think we could complete it. So we will pick up justice next week. We will find out about God's ability, God's essence that says He can never, ever be unfair. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these concepts this evening. We are grateful that anyone who is alert can determine in the privacy of their own soul not only that You exist, but that You exist in three personalities. It is most important that we recognize that the second person of the Godhead is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who from His own volition chose to come into this earth, into this world, and to die for our sins on the cross. Since sin is no longer an issue, the only issue left for the human race is, what think ye of Christ? What do you believe about Him? And if you have accepted Him as your personal Savior, if you have accepted His work on the cross as all that is necessary to solve your sin problem, then by believing on Him and His work, you are saved, you have eternal life, and when you experience physical death, your soul will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. May we be motivated by these things as we continue our studies, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.